Acts 13, 1 through 3. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." When they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So far, beloved, in our series on Jerusalem and Antioch, we have seen how Antioch became Jerusalem's daughter church, how the two congregations engaged in a mutually beneficial relationship, with Jerusalem providing teachers and a prophecy to Antioch, and Antioch in turn providing Jerusalem with financial assistance in the light of the soon coming famine, which would strike the saints in Jerusalem particularly hard. And there is a noble and lengthy history in the Christian church of saints in different countries helping one another financially. For instance, the congregations in the Netherlands took offerings for the Church of Christ in Geneva in the post-Reformation era. Churches in the British Isles helped fund Princeton Theological Seminary in the US. And of course, we ourselves have been the beneficiaries of financial assistance from the Protestant Reformed churches. Last week, we focused on the two churches and their different callings. Jerusalem particularly was called upon by God to endure persecution under Herod Agrippa I. Antioch was particularly engaged in missions. Both did missions, both were persecuted to some degree, but Jerusalem especially suffered persecution, and Antioch was particularly prominent in missions. And you get the picture of this, beloved, which is being built up in this series. Jerusalem has a daughter church, Antioch. Then both churches help each other, though at the start, the older church provides more help for the younger church than the younger church provides help for the older church. And then they have slightly different callings in the kingdom of heaven. More persecution, that's the lot of one, and a greater involvement in missionary work is the portion of another. And I remind us all of the purpose and importance of all this. It's not merely that we learn New Testament history in the book of Acts, though of course it is that, and we want to learn that. It's not only that we're studying the great works of the crucified and risen Christ in the apostolic age, though it is that too, but it's also for us at this time, in our circumstances and in our calling, we're interested in this. What are the lessons and principles that we can learn from this for our mission work and daughter in Limerick? How we can be in a mutually beneficial relationship with them, and with respect, too, to our somewhat different callings in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We look at a passage like this because Scripture is needed to help us in these things. You don't launch out into somewhat a new situation for us by going into the dark, blundering around, and you don't know what the Bible has to say in these things, just doing what you think seems good on the spur of the moment, but you want to study God's Word that's particularly pertinent to the situation in hand, so that it in turn illumines our path. Now this morning we're going to build on the first three sermons as we consider and focus on Antioch as a missionary church. We're going to consider together this morning and in the days ahead what is often called Paul's first missionary journey, which is contained in Acts 13 and 14. Only we're not going to look at every verse in these two chapters or even most of the verses. We're going to look at some of the verses to look at the principles of missionary work, beginning this morning with the three verses we reread, Acts 13, 1 through 3. I should add, too, that we're not only going to be looking at the role of the missionary in missionary work, we're especially going to be considering and emphasizing the role of the church, the sending church, in missionary labors. And we're doing that, for one thing, because this series is entitled Jerusalem and Antioch, the churches of Jerusalem and Antioch. One's a mother church, the other's a daughter church. The churches being mutually beneficial to one another, and the churches with their slightly different callings. So we turn this morning to Antioch sends out missionaries. Very simply, we'll look first at the missionaries that Antioch sent out, and then second, we'll look at the activity of the sending of these missionaries. Antioch sends out missionaries, looking first at the missionaries themselves, and then the sending of these missionaries. Who then did Antioch send? Antioch sent the two men who were probably the most gifted, the most qualified, and the most capable in the whole church. And this is saying a lot because Acts 13 verse 1 mentions no less than five prophets or teachers in this church at Antioch. Simeon is mentioned. Simeon that was called Niger. And the word Niger or Niger means black. Simeon the black. And if you take black as a reference to his appearance, as I would and most do, then this means that this man had a dark, swarthy complexion, more dark, more swarthy than the people in Antioch in Syria, or even it means that he was fully black as we would understand the term today. And if we are right in taking black to refer to the man's skin color, whether darker or ebony, this indicates to us the simple fact, which often needs to be said, that color is no barrier to membership in the Church of Jesus Christ, nor is color a barrier to leadership in the church. It makes no difference. The issue is, what do you believe? How do you live? And your color is irrelevant in the church of the Lord Jesus. Simeon is the first one. He was either a prophet, an extraordinary, temporary church officer, or he was a teacher. Then we come to Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene was a city on the north coast of Africa. So here we have a man from the continent of Africa as a church leader in a church in Asia, what we today would call the Middle East. And Lucius of Cyrene was doubtless one of those men whose witnessing and preaching led to the start of this church in Antioch. I remind you of verses we read earlier, Acts 11, verses 20 and 21. Some of them, that is, some of those persecuted and scattered from the church of Jerusalem, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. And so when these men came to Antioch, they spoke to those who were Hellenists of Greek culture and language, who were mostly Gentiles, and the hand of the Lord is with them, and a great number believed in Jesus and were converted. So Lucius of Cyrene then would have been not merely a witness, but a preacher, because here he's regarded as a prophet or teacher. He's the second one mentioned in this galaxy of noted church leaders. The third is a man called Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And Manaen would be the equivalent of the Hebrew Menachem, because you can't get all the sounds and letters even in the Greek alphabet as you can with the Hebrew. This man Menahem, or Manaen, was well connected and well educated, because he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And we know from other sources that Herod the Tetrarch was educated in Rome. So this man Manaen, the third church leader, as I'm introducing them here, went to the same classes and sat at the same desk, so to speak, with the great Herod the Tetrarch, well educated, well connected. And we see here too God's sovereign grace. Two men in the same class, under the same instruction at school. One of them, Herod the Tetrarch, called Herod Antipas. He was the one who cut off John the Baptist's head. He was the one who appears in the last chapters of the Gospel accounts in connection with the trial of the Lord Jesus. Persecuted John the Baptist, the forerunner, and the Lord himself, and saw to it that both men were killed. And there's Menahem, who went to school with him, and Menahem is now a teacher and a prophet in Antioch, and a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. So who do we have then at Antioch as teachers and prophets? The first three, we have Menahem with a silver spoon in his mouth, Simeon with his dark skin, and Lucius who helped start the church. And along with Menahem, the well-bred, and Simeon, the dark-skinned, and Lucius, the church planter, we have Paul and Barnabas, five very capable church leaders, including amongst them an apostle, prophets in the plural, and teachers in the plural, which by my reckoning means two of the five were teachers and two of the five were prophets. Otherwise you can't get plurals. That especially if you take Saul as in the office of apostle. This means that this church in Antioch must have been a very great and blessed church indeed. It must have had very capable, edifying, engaging, stimulating, challenging preaching, because it had such notable church leaders. Through the week, this was a strong congregation, and through the teachers that God gave this congregation, there would have been well attended, lively Bible instruction to the congregation. The children would have been taught in accordance with Jesus' words to Peter, "Feed my lambs." And it's this church, with the teachers that God gives, on the frontier, being built up and in the full flush of its zeal for the Lord, that God says, "I'm going to use to be the great missionary church in the apostolic age, as an example to us and all true churches of Jesus Christ." Antioch, in the AD 40s and 50s, would have been like London in the 1640s and 50s, when the Westminster Confession of Faith was being written, 1640s. There were a horde of godly Presbyterian and Congregationalist ministers, so you could have taken your pick amongst all these faithful, sound churches and godly ministers. Antioch in the mid-first century AD would have been something like Geneva in the 1500s. You could have gone to that church and listened to Calvin and St. Pierre's. You could have gone up the road to hear William Farrell, though he later moved to Neuchâtel, and Pierre Verret would have been preaching in that famous city too. This is a bastion of biblical Christianity, Antioch. And as such, it became a famous missionary sending congregation. And now, out of these five fine Christian leaders mentioned in Acts 13 verse 1, it was precisely the two most eminent who were chosen as missionaries. The congregation did not say, one of our ministers isn't very good, we're sick listening to him, why don't we send him to the mission field? The body of office bearers did not say, Reverend so-and-so is not up to much, he would do all right on the mission field, we'll send him. Out of these five leaders, the church sent Paul. Paul the Apostle. Paul, who tells us, by inspiration and with due humility, but in truth, that he was not one whit behind the very chiefest of the apostles. Paul, who is the wise master builder of the church. Paul, who is the greatest missionary in the history of the church. They sent him. They didn't say, we need him here, we'll send somebody less capable. We said, we'll send our best man for this task, because it is a labourer's of love, a very difficult calling, and we need him to go. And they sent Barnabas. Barnabas was the one who encouraged and solidified this congregation after it had first been established. Barnabas was the one whom the church in Jerusalem had sent with that very purpose. We too are of the same opinion that the mission field is not for those who are not up to it in an established church. We are not of the opinion that those who go to the mission field need less training than those who go to be ministers in established churches. We do not say, we'll send Reverend McGeown to seminary for 4 years if he's going to be a minister, but given that he might be a missionary, maybe 2 or 3 years would do him. That would be enough. We don't have two courses with an easier course for those who are going to go out to parts foreign. Because we're like the Church of Antioch in this regard, we don't have this low view of missions. You could easier make a case that since mission work is so much harder in some senses, you might need more training. That's the way. Not only then were the missionaries who were sent by the church at Antioch the most well-educated and trained men, but they were also, as it turns out, the most well-travelled men. The church work of all these five men, or at very least their earlier life and education, involved a lot of movement in the Greco-Roman or Mediterranean world. This man Simeon, if he was black, certainly had to move a little, at least in his generations. And even if he was merely darker than the people of Antioch, he still would have come in his generations, at the very least, from further south. On even firmer ground, we have Lucius. Lucius was of Cyrene, North Africa. Then, somehow or other, he moved from North Africa to the church in Jerusalem. Then, when the church of Jerusalem was persecuted and the believers were scattered, he moved north and came to Antioch, Cyrene in North Africa, Jerusalem to Antioch. This man Menahem, in all probability, was from Jerusalem and Judea. That's where he would have hooked up with the family of Herod. Then he went to Rome, the first city in the Roman Empire, where he was educated, and ended up eventually in Antioch, the third greatest city of the Roman Empire. These were cosmopolitan men. Barnabas. Barnabas was from the island of Cyprus in the northeast region of the eastern Mediterranean. He too was in Jerusalem. Then he was sent to Antioch. And then we come to Paul, the one with whom no doubt you're most familiar. Paul of Tarsus, who went south to be educated in Jerusalem, where he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, perhaps even probably the leading Jewish rabbi of the day. And he rose within the Jewish hierarchy above many that were his equals, so that he was sent to persecute the church even as far as Damascus, another great city of that day. And then there were other travels of Paul after his conversion on the Damascus Road. He ended up returning to Tarsus, and then he's back in Antioch. In fact, it is very doubtful if any of these five teachers were originally from Antioch at all. They don't seem to have been homegrown ministers or teachers. They were both very capable, taught by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and well travelled. And this too is reflected in the history of the Christian church. I could point out men in the early ages of the New Testament church or in the Middle Ages, but it especially reminds me of the leaders of the Reformed churches in the 16th and 17th centuries. Your average leading churchman, theologian, or preacher went to several of the top Reformed seminaries in Europe in that day. Heidelberg and or Leiden in the Netherlands, or Geneva or Zurich in Switzerland, or maybe both, or Oxford or Cambridge in England. And the Scottish universities were highly esteemed too as bastions of the Reformed faith. Francis Turton, for instance, was in five or six of those institutions. Zacharias Ursinus, who wrote our Heidelberg Catechism with the Levianus. They both sat at the feet of Calvin. There's an example here. There's a tradition in the history of the Christian and Reformed churches. And out of these five men mentioned in Acts 13 verse 1, who did the church at Antioch call? Barnabas and Paul. The two most capable men, and probably too, the two most travelled men. Not because these men were something greater than themselves, because they weren't, and no one is, but because God had been preparing and equipping these men for many years, because he wanted this great missionary journey, this first missionary journey, to be adorned by the two men that he had handpicked and handcrafted as an example to the church of all ages, so that churches would be established in Turkey, in Greece, in Rome, that would be built up and strong enough so that once the apostles and prophets and evangelists, the special, extraordinary, temporary church office bearers, were off the scene, the church would be well enough rooted in the Roman Empire to be able to stand, to spread, to develop. And God did it. It's still here 2,000 years later. Let's notice thirdly then that Paul and Barnabas were called as Antioch's missionaries as they were working. Verse 2 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So Some people see this ministering as a special time of fasting and prayer before the Lord. That also would make my point. But I take it, as do many others, to refer to their ministering to the Lord as their ordinary church work. They serve the Lord, which is what ministering means, by preaching, by prayer, by leading studies in the scriptures, by counseling, and by doing everything that belonged to their office as promulgators of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as they ministered and served and worked to the Lord as their Master and Savior, and as they were fasting, and no other way, the Holy Ghost says, separate these men to the work to which I have called them. They're already working, ministering, serving the Lord and the church, and now I'm going to give them somewhat different work. And here we see another example of the truth that God calls people to further work, or higher work, or different work, who already are working for Him and His church. It is a maxim in the Christian church that God does not call lazy people. God Himself is a working God. Jesus said, "I work and my Father works." John 5, verse 17. God says that whatever your hand finds to do, work, do it with all your might. And in that same book of Ecclesiastes, the great king of Israel says, all things are full of labor, work, effort. And who can utter it? This being the case, God's people are a working people because God is a working God. The God who created all things in 6 days, the God who upholds all things by the word of His power every moment of the day, and the God who works all things after the counsel of His own will for the glory of His own name. His people are a working people, and especially His ministers must work. And if you have a lazy minister, you are well nigh cursed. And one great sign of the Lord's grace with Reverend McGeown, whom we have sent as our missionary, is that he knows how to work. And people who don't work never do anything, especially in the church and in office. Now, I want to add at this point, this is not designed in any way to make you feel guilty or frustrated if you are sick or aged and can't do the things that you once did or would desperately want to do. The Lord knows all of our circumstances. People have different callings in many, many areas. And the Lord is sovereign, appointing all our circumstances. And He wills even those who are sick, even those who are crippled, even those who can hardly get out of bed, to serve Him in different ways. He appoints that. And that's no dishonor in the kingdom of God either. We've seen then who the church at Antioch sent. We need to note now in our second point who it was specifically who sent Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And it was emphatically the church at Antioch that sent them. Paul and Barnabas did not just think to themselves one day that we should just go off on our own bat, and wouldn't it be nice if you and I teamed up and headed to Cyprus? Maybe the Lord would have something for us to do there. Paul was an apostle sent directly from heaven by Jesus Christ. Barnabas was a prophet, I reckon at least, not merely a teacher. And even this apostle and prophet didn't just decide off their own bat to go off and do mission work. The church sent them. And this is precisely the way it should be with missionaries today, and historically this is the way it has been done in the Christian church. But then with apostasy and freelance missionary work, this biblical model has been largely set aside by most. Missionary work is not just determined by the missionary himself going off to somewhere and starting a witness. It's not even some missionary organization or parachurch organization which decides. It is the church. The church institute that God uses to send missionaries. This is the biblical way. The way you see it in Scripture. And this is the way in which the missionary is best overseen. Overseen by the church that sent him. The instituted congregation founded and regulated by the Word. So you have a missionary. Who sent him? The church. Who oversees his work? The church which sent him. To whom does he report? The church that sent him. He sent out, works for the church, comes back to the church and tells the church which sent him what he has been doing. Meanwhile, he's overseen by the congregation and especially by the council. And in a denomination, the missionary is also overseen in senses by the whole denomination. And then we ask, what could be simpler? What could be clearer? What could be more obviously biblical, that the missionary is sent by God through the church, overseen by the church, reports back to the church? That's the biblical model in the opening verses of Acts 13, and as we'll see more fully throughout Acts 13 and 14 and elsewhere in the biblical record. This is also what the Protestant Reformed churches did with Reverend Henkel when he labored here and when I was a missionary working with a fellowship in Ballymena. The church sent, the church oversaw the work, and then you report back to the church which sent you. This is also, of course, what the CPRC is doing with Reverend McGeown in Limerick. The church sends, the church oversees, and we receive reports from our missionary. Notice, too, the form that this sending of missionaries took. The missionaries were sent through a solemn dedicatory or sending service. Verse 3 says, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, the missionaries, they sent them away. Fasting is one indicator of a solemn service. The going without food for a time. Maybe even drink too, in order to focus the mind on the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Fasting and prayer. And then the laying on of hands is mentioned in verse 3 too. And the laying on of hands here is not appointing these two men to their church office. Paul's already in church office. Jesus Christ came from heaven one day when Paul was in the Damascus Road and called him directly to be an apostle. Apostles are not appointed by men. Barnabas was a teacher and prophet already. They weren't being installed in office. The laying on of hands here was a solemn dedication and appointing of these men to a specific task and role. You are now formally, they were saying in effect, being set apart to be this congregation's missionary to go off to Cyprus and ultimately the southern part of Turkey. Set apart not in office, but in their work. And just as the church was gathered together later to hear their missionary report, at the end of Paul's first missionary journey, that's in chapter 14, verse 27. We'll look at that in due turn. So it was that the church was gathered to send out, in the first instance, the missionaries. It occurred to me at this very notable juncture in the history of the early Christian church that a particularly good text on this occasion would be found in Isaiah 66, verses 18 and 19, where God says, I will gather all nations and tongues, the Gentiles, and this is the first great official Gentile mission, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, Jesus Christ, the great sign and pointer to God in heaven. And I will send, That's missionary work. Sending forth. Apostle means sent one. I will send those that escape of them. That is, when the judgment comes upon the Jews and they apostatize, I will send them unto the nations. And then various words are given to the nations. Tarshish, Pul, Lud, Tubal, Javan, and the isles afar off. I will send these missionaries, God says, in the New Testament age, to those who have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did. And that's why it seems to me that that would have made a very good text on that occasion. But be that as it may. The preaching of the word with a fitting sermon dealing with the sending of missionaries, prayer, the laying on of hands, setting them apart to this specific task as missionaries of this congregation in Antioch, and then they sent them away. They sent them away with their blessing, with their prayers, and with their Christian love. We send you away. And this is what we did on Friday, the 30th of July, this year, 2010, with Missionary McGill. There was a solemn service. There was the preaching of the word. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 5, the missionary, a soldier, athlete, and farmer. There was prayer and the laying on of hands. And on that occasion, Reverend McGowan was not only being set apart to a role or calling as a missionary, but he was also thereby being ordained for the first time as a minister of the word and sacraments. Paul and Barnabas were already in office. Then they were set apart for a certain work. Our brother was both put into office and set apart for his work at that time. And in this way, the Church Institute authoritatively sent Reverend McGowan. I say authoritatively because this is with the authority and power of Jesus Christ in heaven. And he, in turn, was sent authoritatively by the Church as our missionary to Limerick. And some of you may remember the solemn vow in that service. Indeed, it was quoted in the article in the Standard Bearer. The question was asked, and I paraphrase, "Do you feel in your heart that you are lawfully called of God and His Church to this holy ministry?" And then, "Yes, truly, with all my heart." And all office bearers swear this too, ministers, elders, and deacons, and not merely missionaries. And as we, on that occasion, heard him take that vow, we said in effect, not only do you accept that call, but we, as God's church here, hear you accept that call, and we send you. We, the church, send you as our missionary, and we as a church, therefore, receive at Christ's hand the Limerick Reformed Fellowship as our mission field. Because just as, and no less than, just as you have called me to be your minister, and you have called our elders and deacon, so too you have called Reverend McGowan, though he isn't here. But he's just as truly and fully called by you as the congregation. And if someone had spoken to the members of that church in Antioch after the missionary sending away ceremony, "What's your relationship to these two men, Paul and Barnabas?" They would have said, "We sent them. We sent them at an official service. Those two men are our missionaries, and we are doing mission work. We are doing mission work through them as our representatives." Which means, of course, that we here, the saints in this congregation, must not think, "Oh, Reverend McGowan, he is the council's missionary." No, he's not. Reverend McGowan is some, or many, or most of the congregation's missionary. No, he's not. He is our missionary. The whole congregation, with every member bar none, confessing and baptized, and yours and mine too, us collectively, as a body of Jesus Christ people organized by him as a church. And this affects things. This affects how you pray for him, how you will relate to him, how you will think of that mission field. And this will affect too his awareness of the church that stands behind him and supports him and intercedes for him. The church calls missionaries. And the church calls them through official services. And then we need to go a step further, and this can't be left out, that it's not merely the church which sends missionaries. It is the Holy Spirit who sends men to preach the gospel outside established congregations. Listen again to verses 2 through 4. As they, these five Christian teachers, ministered to the Lord, and as they fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they, the leaders on behalf of the church, and the church through the leaders, sent them away. So they, Paul and Barnabas, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, and in no other way, did they depart unto Seleucia, and so forth. So in verse 2, the church separated these men, set them apart to their task, and in verse 3, the church then sent them. You're on your way. Off you go. Godspeed. But the church separated these men and sent these men in obedience to the Holy Spirit, and because the Holy Spirit called and sent them. The Spirit says to the church, "Separate Barnabas and Saul. I have called them to the work." Therefore the church fasts, prays, lays hands on them, and sends them away. So then they, being sent away, were sent forth not merely by the church, but by the Holy Ghost who worked through the church and through the ceremony of sending. If you had been there at that ordination service, you would have seen, as it were, an outward form. Someone leads in prayer. Other people bow. Someone preaches. Laying on of hands. What was happening invisibly, spiritually, and what was the most important thing was happening, the Holy Ghost was doing that. If you don't see that when you're at an ordination service, you've missed the most important thing. You've missed the thing that only faith can see. This is what we must believe and understand, that on the 30th of July, it wasn't just the council who sent Reverend McGill as a missionary. And it wasn't just the church either. It was the Holy Spirit. The third person of the blessed Godhead sent that man. The finger of the Almighty was on him, and he said, "Go." And then we acted in obedience to that, and then we sent him because of the command and imperative and thrust of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that's the other point. The Holy Spirit doesn't operate freelance either. He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which means that Jesus Christ sent our missionary. He sent him because Christ is the King and Lord of the church, who uses the church as his means, because Jesus Christ has a will to gather his elect body from the four corners of the earth, including through the work of that man. And he did this as the one who died on the cross, who's risen from the dead, and who speaks through the word and uses the congregation. "Go," said the Lord Jesus. And he went. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says that he, the risen Christ, gave some apostles, like Paul, and some prophets, like Agabus or Barnabas, and some evangelists, like Philip or Timothy, or Titus, and some pastors and teachers. He gives them all, these are all teaching offices, for the work of perfecting the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and so on. And some of those pastors and teachers are missionaries. And just as really as Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, using the church, called your pastor and the office bearers here, just as really Christ, by the Spirit, called your missionary. We haven't said much about Jerusalem. And the series is about Jerusalem and Antioch. But we need to say a bit about that now. Antioch is the daughter church of Jerusalem. Antioch started off with the witnessing of Jerusalem's members and the teaching and preaching of a prophet or teacher called Lucius of Cyrene. These people have been scattered from Jerusalem through persecution. Antioch was established through Barnabas, sent from Jerusalem. But now the question is, who has just officially sent out missionaries in this solemn and orderly way recorded in the scripture? And it's not the mother church, Jerusalem, but it's the daughter church, Antioch. And it's true that Jerusalem and its members and office bearers and apostles are spreading the word, but they're not doing it quite like Antioch. Antioch's in the frontier. Antioch has this calling service. Antioch is especially reaching the Gentiles. And as far as the book of Acts is concerned, Jerusalem has by now passed on the baton of missions, especially Gentile missions, to a large extent to Antioch. Antioch sends Paul on the first missionary journey, the second missionary journey, the third missionary journey, though he's unable to complete it because he has to go to Rome, not Jerusalem. And the goal and end of the book of Acts is the Apostle Paul, the chief missionary in Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire, reached by Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who is a missionary sent from Antioch. The daughter has become more active in missionary work than the mother. And maybe too, our missionary work will one day outstrip us in the missionary work that we do. And wouldn't that be something? That would be great. No one knows the future. Who can say? But maybe you don't know. And then our calling would be, like the saints in Jerusalem, to rejoice at the work being done by Antioch, because it's the sovereign Lord who uses whomever he wills to go wherever he wants to bring his message for the glory of his name, and our calling is to labor and rejoice in his will. Amen.